Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 17. We'll begin reading there with verse 1 as we look this morning at keys to spiritual power. 2 Chronicles, chapter 17. When Stephen Jobs was founding what would become Apple Computers, he knew he understood well the computer side, but he needed somebody. If he was going to face IBM and the big boys, he knew he needed somebody to help in marketing. And so he targeted a man named John Sculley, who he believed was the finest young marketer in all of America. And he began to try to win him, to wow him, to woo him, to leave that secure position he had with Pepsi to work in this upstart company no one had ever heard of. He made promises he couldn't keep. He tried everything he could do, but nothing seemed to work until finally, it is reported, he said these words to Sculley. He said, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world?" And I want to say to you, students at Southeastern Seminary, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water? Or do you want to be a part of something great, something fantastic, something exciting? Do you want to experience the power and presence of God? Do you want to be a part of seeing God move in a supernatural way? If you have your Bibles, let's read together in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. The Bible says, "Jehoshaphat his son succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, and the priests Elisham and Jehoram. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat." I want us to look at three keys to spiritual power that I think we see in the life of Jehoshaphat that we need still in our lives today. And the first couple of verses tell us about this transfer of power. Asa, the father, has died, and now Jehoshaphat has taken his place, and it is his responsibility now to lead this nation. And so he begins to make some plans and some progress and to establish the kingdom. And then verse 3, I think, gives us the key to what takes place in these next verses. The Bible says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat." What greater thing could be said about Southeastern Seminary, or Southwestern for that matter, than to say the Lord was there? What greater thing could be said about my church than for people to say we sensed the presence of God when we were there? We knew God was there. There's something about that. It's more than a pastor. It's more than a staff. It's more than the people. The presence of God is there. What greater thing could be said about you than for people to be able to look at your life and say God is in that person's life? They're in your life. We sense the presence of God when we see you. When we're around you, there's something different about you. There's some power that's there. The Lord, the Bible says, was with Jehoshaphat. And I want us to look at three keys to that spiritual power that he displayed. The first key is a pursuit of holiness. Verses 3 through 5 talk about this pursuit of holiness in the life of Jehoshaphat. If we were to say to the average person, I think in my church and most churches across America, describe God in one word, God is what? I think most people in my church, most people probably in churches across America would say God is love. That's what most people in America would say today. If we could go back to the days of Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards and say to those people, how would you describe God? God is what? I think most of them would say something different. Most of them would say God is holy. Now, it's true God is love. It's true God is holy, but there's a different emphasis in those generations. Preachers today tend to talk more about the love of God. Preachers in that generation tended to talk more about the holiness of God. In fact, preachers of this generation, if we could go back 250 years or so, might say to the preachers of that generation, you know, we heard you preach often about the holiness of God, the judgment of God, the justice of God, but we appreciate that very much. It was very needed. But we didn't hear much about the love of God. We might like to have heard more about the love of God. And they might say to us, you know, there's something to that, but if we could come somehow back to your generation, if those preachers of 250 years ago could come to this generation, they might say something like this to us. We heard you talk often about God's love, and we appreciate that very much. But we didn't hear very often about God's holiness. And this generation needs to be reminded, yes, God is love, but God is holy, and he calls us to holy living. I want you to note three things about this pursuit of holiness. First of all, a consistent devotion. The Bible says in verse 3, he walked in the ways of his father. He walked in the ways of his father. That is, there was a consistency to his life. There's no such thing as inconsistent holiness. Holiness is a lifestyle. It's a part of everyday life. He walked in the ways. Secondly, I want you to note a cultural discernment. The Bible says in verse 3, he did not consult the Baals. Now, everyone consulted the Baals. Israel consulted the Baals. It was the big thing. It was the cultural way to live. You consult the Baals. Maybe you follow God sometimes, but certainly you look at what the culture is saying, and the culture was saying, follow the Baals. And here was a man who said in the middle of his culture, I'm not going to compromise my faith. I'm not going to compromise my integrity. How we need that in this generation. Charles Dickens started his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, by saying the words, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That describes this generation. It's the best of times, the worst of times. You can get on your computer and it's the best of times. I mean, you can look up material for Bible studies on your computer. Incredible the amount of opportunity we have to study God's Word, to find sermon illustrations and study Greek and Hebrew through computers. Incredible. And yet on that same machine, we can bring pornography into our homes. Pornography, my grandparents would have had to go to the largest city, the worst part of that city, to find something that might halfway match the pornography we bring into our own homes through those same computers. It's the best of times. It's the worst of times. We need some cultural discernment in this day and age. Thirdly, he talks about a crucial decision. Verse 4 puts it like this. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. He decided, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to live for God. And every adult has to make that decision. I trusted Christ when I was a savior, as savior when I was a boy. But I went off to college and really began to struggle with the whole issue of Christianity. Is faith real? Is this book really the Word of God? Did Jesus really die for my sins, really rise from the grave? I mean, I questioned some of those things. Is that all real? Is it the faith of my parents or is it my faith? And one of my friends, well-meaning Christian friends, said these words to me. He said, listen, Doug, it doesn't really matter ultimately whether it's true or not because Christianity is the best way to live. It's still the best way to live. And I said to him, that's just not the way I'm wired. I said, if this isn't real, if this book is not real, and if there's really not a God in heaven, and if Jesus is really not his son, and he did not die and did not rise from the grave, I'm not going to live my life pretending that it's true. But I said, there's a corollary. If this book is true, and if there is a God in heaven, and if he did send his son to die on the cross for my sins, and he did rise from the grave conquering sin and death, I'm not going to live as though it's false. And friends, far too many in this world have said, I'm just going to drift through life. You know, maybe it's true and maybe it's not. Maybe it's real and maybe it's not. In fact, there are many who drift through life believing this is God's Word, believing there's a God in heaven, believing Jesus is the Savior, and yet it changes their life very, very little. And Jehoshaphat said, I'm going to follow God. And because he's real, I'm going to live a life of holiness. I want you to note a second key to spiritual power, and that's a passion for God. And verse 6 talks about this love that Jehoshaphat had for the Lord. The Bible says his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. The Bible tells us three things about this love. First of all, the place of love. The Bible says his heart was devoted to the Lord, not just his lips. You know, you can say all kinds of things. God's not looking for what you say on the outside. God's not looking for what you look like. God's looking for your heart. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Then the Bible tells us about the practice of love. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. That word means literally his heart was lifted up. It was lifted up. It's as though Jehoshaphat said, God, here's my heart. I want to give it to you and lay it at your feet. My love for you is that real. I want from my heart to your heart to express that love. I want you to understand that obedience out of obligation must at some point turn into obedience out of devotion. Now, if I were to serve God only because I'm supposed to, I would still want to serve God. But I want you to know that in the long run, people who serve God faithfully for a lifetime are not people who are motivated by guilt. You might witness for a time out of guilt. I don't think you'll witness for a lifetime out of guilt. You might serve God for a while out of obligation, but I don't believe you'll serve God faithfully for a lifetime out of obligation. But if at some point you say, I love God with all of my heart and I love people, friends, we won't have to worry about you witnessing then. If you say at some point, I love God and I love people, your service will be natural. I want you to note the practice of love. Thirdly, I want you to note the product of love. The Bible says his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, and you know there's always a furthermore to love. Love always leads to action. You can't love God and not do something about it. I mean, love always leads to action. My daughter, some time ago, I was speaking to her. I just said what I often say to my daughter. I said, "Honey, I love you." And she said to me, "That's nice." Now, she had just turned a teenager. And Mark Twain said this about teenagers. He said, when a child becomes a teenager, you ought to put him in a barrel and nail that lid shut and feed him through a knot hole. That's what Mark Twain said about teenagers. And then Mark Twain said, when they turn 16, you ought to plug the knot hole. Now, I understand exactly what he's saying. I said, "Honey, Daddy loves you." She said, "That's great." I said, "Honey, your dad loves you." She said, "I know." That's what she said. Now, that's not what I wanted to hear. Finally, I said to her, "Honey, I love you." And she said what I longed to hear her say. She said, "I love you too." And I don't know why, but I know that there's a God in heaven who longs for us to express our love back to him. God says to us, "I love you." And we say, "That's nice." And he says, "I love you." And we say, "That's great." And he says, "I love you." And we say, "I know. I don't know why, but I know that there's a God in heaven who loves us so much. He sent his son to die for us and to rise from the grave for us, to express that love to us. And he wants to hear us say, "I love you too. I love you too. I don't know why, but I know that." He longs for that to happen. God wants from us a passion for him, an attitude of love from our heart to God's heart. I want you to see a third key to spiritual power. If you want to be the man or woman God wants you to be, you have an attitude of holiness and love, but ultimately that leads to participation in service. Participation in service. Verses 7 through 10 talk about this service that began in the life of Jehoshaphat and how he involved so many other people. The Bible says in verse 7, he sent his officials, and then if you'll excuse me for not saying the names again, I got through them once, he sent his officials to teach. And then look with me please at verse 9, they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people, both the officials and spiritual leaders who were teaching the people. Jehoshaphat was participating in service. Two things I want to note about this participation in service. I want you to note, first of all, that Christianity is not a spectator sport. It requires participation. It's not a spectator sport, but it has become that for many. You know, we watch, we kind of grade the sermon. We, you know, clap nicely if the music is up to speed. I mean, we kind of watch, we grade and watch. We think that it's a spectator sport. Dr. Reed mentioned earlier that I played football at Wheaton. Wheaton is not the center of the football universe. We didn't play the big schools. We didn't play Florida State or Notre Dame. We played much smaller schools, a couple of high schools. We played one junior high. That was. We did play some colleges. Played an all-girls school. It was kind of bad. School for the blind. All-girls school for the blind was really where we had our best success, to tell you the truth. But despite all of that, I'm telling you, I would come to church on Sunday mornings. You know, you play on Saturday. I'd come to church on Sunday mornings. I'd be so sore, I could, you know, hardly walk. I mean, I'm just beaten up and just, I'm a little guy for football players. I'd be beaten up. And those girls can be rough, I tell you. They can be tough. Just come, I'd hardly walk, just my back sore, everything. I don't play football anymore, and but I do watch television and watch football. And it's a lot easier. I can tell you, it's a lot easier. I haven't had an injury watching football in a long time. Well, every once in a while, my finger gets a little, if it's two games and I'm flipping back and forth, my thumb will get a little sore. I had that nasty hangnail one year, and that was hard as I switched back and forth on channels. But outside of that, it's really a lot easier just to watch. But I tell you what, I miss the participation. A lot of folks figure that out about Christianity. It's a lot easier to watch. Sit in a worship service like this and just watch. Listen to someone talks about service, someone talks about ministry, and we begin to think after a while, it's just a spectator sport. But God is saying, I want you to get out of the stands, and I want you to get involved in service. I want you to get out of the stands. I want you to get on the field. Christianity requires participation. It's not a spectator sport. Secondly, I want you to note that ministry is not for professionals only, but for all believers. And somehow the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America has misunderstood this, and we've begun to think that ministry is for professionals. That's what we pay the preacher for, isn't it? I mean, witnessing, we pay those guys to do that. That's what they do. That's what evangelists are all about. Missions, that we send missionaries, we give them money. Isn't that what they're supposed to do? And we've misunderstood that ministry is for every single believer. If somehow the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America could come to understand that again, that ministry is for everyone. It's for the officials, it's for the preachers, it's for the priests, it's for all of us. All of us are to be involved somehow in ministry. And Jehoshaphat, because of his holiness and his desire to follow God, and because of his love for God, recognized that somehow he had to do something about that. And he spread the good news of the message of God throughout that nation. Ministry is for everyone. There was a 5-year-old boy who came to big church for the very first time and watched what took place. And at the end of the service, he said to his mom, he said, I want to be like that guy up there. She said, you want to be a minister? He said, no, I don't want to be a minister. I just want to tell people what to do. And listen, we've got plenty of people who want to do that. But what we're missing are the people who are willing to get on their knees with a basin of water and wash someone's feet. Someone who's willing to serve a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus. Someone who's willing to say, I'll go wherever you want me to go, God. I'll do whatever you want me to do. God, if you want me to serve in the United States, I'll serve in the United States. You want me to go somewhere else, I'll go somewhere else. God, whatever it is you want for me, that's what I want. God, whatever it is that your heart longs for me to do, that's what my heart longs to do. I want to be what you want me to be. God, I want to serve you. But Lord, would you give me the privilege? Would you give me the privilege of being involved in ministry? In service to the glory of your name. I want to ask you a question. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want to be a part of changing this world for God's glory? Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are to be allowed to be a part of your kingdom's work and to serve you. Unworthy as we are, we are grateful. But Lord, you've called us to serve. And we need your power. We're not smart enough. We're not strong enough. We're not big enough to do anything that will last. Lord, we need your power to do your work, your way. And I pray for these seminarians, Lord. I pray for a passion in their heart for holiness. Lord, give us a desire to serve you faithfully. Lord, help us to love you with all of our hearts. And we lift those hearts up to you and place them at your feet. And just say to you one more time, Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name.